Does that help? One, two, three. Wait till the Apostle Paul hears of all my afflictions. Yes, friends, it's a joy to be with you again. We had a wonderful time this morning discovering how to defend the Bible and how not to do it. And then everything the Bible says about the origin and nature and destiny of the world in terms of the Genesis flood catastrophe, the coming fire catastrophe that'll destroy the universe, and the ark of salvation, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Tonight, a follow-up on the flood message this morning, namely, what did it really do to the world? How has it transformed planet Earth? What does the Bible say about the flood? Of course, I'm sure you realize that God has different dispensations, programs for this planet through ages past and ages to come. And this has been a help to me. We have a set of charts on our book table out there describing these systems and how the Bible depicts these arrangements. We now live in the third system, from the flood to the second coming of Christ. That's described by the Apostle Peter as the present heavens and earth. And although there have been many systems within this fifth world, or third world, I should say, of the five, such as the dispensation of human government, and then of promise through Abraham, and then the law through Moses, and then the church was created on the day of Pentecost, and a very complex series of things that have happened and will yet happen in this third system. But before this, there was another amazingly different one, called what? The world that then was, which being overflowed with water perished. That system lasted 1,656 years and culminated in perhaps a billion people who hated God and loved demonic help to suppress His truth in the world. Can you imagine a world in which only one family still believed in God? They were spared through the flood. Whose family was that? Noah. Thank you. But before that was an even more amazing system. It may have lasted, friends, only 1 month. It was a perfect universe and world. And the relationship of God to angels, to men, to animals, and climate and topography, geography, was all perfect. We'll never see that earth again. It was totally wiped out by human rebellion, namely the king and queen of the earth, Adam and Eve, and brought about the curse from which we have never recovered. Okay? And then, of course, after this world that we are in now comes a thousand-year kingdom of Christ in which much of the originally perfect earth will be restored, not everything. It's a very unique program, very special, very different in many ways. And then beyond that, after the thousand-year kingdom and the fiery destruction of the universe, will be a new heavens, a new earth that continues how long? Forever. Now, tonight will be our purpose under God to study what happened to that second world system when the Genesis flood came and transformed this planet forever. The great nature psalm we read from tonight. Turn, please, again. Psalm 104. Let's see what God would have us learn about that amazing transformation that took place. Our textbook for this particular study tonight is called The World That Perished, An Introduction to Biblical Catastrophism. Notice carefully how God describes what happened. Are you ready? Psalm 104, verse 6. Speaking of the earth that God had created, we read, Thou didst cover it, the earth, with the deep, to home, the ocean depth, as with a garment, just as if God flung a whole blanket of water over this planet at the deluge. And the one thing God wants us to know about the flood here, in this passage of retrospect, flashback, recollection of what happened in the days of Noah, is how deep was the flood. Now, Genesis tells us all kinds of fascinating details about the flood. How long it lasted and the 40-day preparation time and the 110 days that followed that, and then the landing of the ark and the 7 more months of the assuaging of waters and the appearance of mountains, and then the release of the raven and the dove, you remember, to determine the dryness of the earth, and then the design of the ark. Amazing details. But one thing God obviously knows here, we must be reminded of. How deep was the flood? Look at this. The waters were standing above the mountains. A mountain covering deluge, friends. That is so important for us to understand in order to have God's perspective on the magnitude and effects of the deluge. What would you have seen if you were on the moon when the flood hit planet Earth? You know, now we realize that maybe we had 12 men walking on the moon. Isn't that amazing? 6 different Apollo missions, 2 men each walking on the moon. What did they see when they looked up in the blackness of the sky? A beautiful planet Earth, 4 times as big as the moon looks out there to us. And there are no clouds on the moon to obscure your view of the Earth. And before the flood, there were no clouds on this Earth either. You could see right through that invisible vapor canopy. And what you could see from the moon would be one gigantic continent of green surrounded by a magnificent ocean of blue. And think of it this way. As this hypothetical moon dweller looked up and saw Earth, he would be amazed to see all of a sudden the green on this planet shrinking, shriveling, and finally, after 6 weeks, totally disappearing. Nothing left but a shoreless ocean. But no matter how hard he looked, he couldn't see that rectangular box floating on the surface of that ocean, in which was the whole human race, that's right, your ancestors and mine, 8 people, and all the representatives of the air-breathing animal kingdom. And you know what most people say today when they're told that that's what the Bible teaches? They say, well, that's impossible. How could you have a global mountain-covering year-long flood since human beings have been on this planet? And I have some questions, too, I want to ask the Lord. Are you ready for one of them? Because we have a question time afterward. Let's ask a couple now. Lord, I believe you. You said it. The flood covered the world. But if it did, where did all the water go when the flood ended? Did it evaporate? Was it annihilated? It doesn't cover the world today. And Lord, here's the big one. How many millions of years did it take for that universal flood to become the present arrangement of continents and seas and lakes and rivers? You know, that's a magic wand, which when waved at Earth history problems, solves everything immediately. Just throw in millions of years and everything is there, right? Like, how do you get a frog to become a prince? Just give him a billion years and here we are. I used to believe that type of thing, and maybe some of you did too. No, friends, those are good questions because God is going to answer both of them in the next 2 verses. Now watch carefully verse 7. How long did it take for all this to happen? At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. Those mountain-covering waters fled and hurried away. Does that sound like millions of years? No, something happened rapidly. Okay? Catastrophically. But where did all the water go? Next verse, verse 8. Now here's the hard one. The mountains rose or went up, and the valleys or basins sank down. And thus the waters fled away to where? Hurried away to where? Look at the end of verse 8. To the place which thou didst establish for them. Verse 9, thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Well, thank you, Lord. That's the Genesis flood and the rainbow covenant that is God's visual aid to remind us it'll never happen again. Thousands of limited local regional floods, but never a universal one again while the earth remains. And I say, well, that's amazing, Lord. Mountains rose rapidly at the end of the flood, and basins sank down to accommodate what? all the water that collapsed during the 6 weeks before the flood took over the whole planet Earth. And now we have both oceans reunited again on the surface of the Earth. All 330 million cubic miles of liquid water are all back on planet Earth like they were on day one of creation week. That's why you have to have deeper ocean basins in order to do what? To balance mountains and continents for people and air breathers to live. God said, "Trust me, dear reader, I changed the whole topography of the world at the end of the deluge." Well, friends, this is what is also described 200 years later in Isaiah 54. Listen to this one. God said, "This is my covenant with you, Israel. For as I have sworn, I will never again cover the earth with water, as in the days of Noah. Neither will I break my covenant with you." You know, this is comforting. It is to me. God, who makes covenants, keeps them. He thinks about them. He doesn't say, "Oh, I forgot I made a covenant," and then breaks it. Just like Philippians 1:6 is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. "He who has begun a good work in you will" what? "Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." What he starts, he finishes. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he, therefore, is in total, perfect control of his amazing world. Yes. Now, friends, when you see a rainbow in the sky, and I'll never forget one we saw in Europe one time in the summer we were there teaching in a graduate program in France. After a tremendous rain, the sun came out and two enormous rainbows from one end of heaven to the other, a double rainbow. And I wondered at that moment, what does the average Frenchman think when he sees a rainbow? Because Frenchmen often love what? Artistic things, colorful things. And many of them are very scientifically minded people. And I think they'd say something like this. I hope you'll agree. "What a magnificent display of otherwise invisible solar radiation refracted through trillions of spherical water droplets." Is that okay? That's what you'd say, right? That's fine. The problem is you missed the whole message. You say, "I know what the message is. Never again will there be a flood like there was in the days of Noah, because we're nicer now and don't deserve such treatment." Wrong. No, friends. Would you like the awful truth about the rainbow? God said in Genesis 8, "Never again will I destroy the earth as I have done, because man is wicked from his youth up." We're so incorrigibly, irreversibly depraved in our sin nature and selfishness that a million floods would never modify our sin nature. That's very bad news about us. You say, "Really? Then why did the Genesis flood come? Didn't it solve the sin problem?" No, not at all. Did you know what we found in Noah's Ark? 8 sin natures that survived the flood and proliferated into the post-flood world. And we have billions of people, many of whom don't know the Lord, don't want the Lord, some of whom killed Jesus, the creator of the world, on a cross. And you know, coming, the worst human who will ever have lived is about to appear. The Antichrist. And he also will be a descendant of Noah's family. You say, "Really? Then what did the flood do?" Well, you knew automatically, didn't you, that water could never solve the human sin problem. Not even baptismal water, by the way. But only the blood of the God-man shed upon a cross can deal with that infinite problem. Infinite problem. So the purpose of the flood is hinted at in Psalm 29, verse 10. Don't turn if you don't care to. Just listen. You ready? "The Lord sat enthroned as king upon the flood." Habbabul, the only Hebrew word in the whole Old Testament outside of Genesis 6 to 9 to describe that flood. "He sat as king upon the flood." Yes, he sits as king forever. In other words, that was the greatest demonstration of who is in charge of the universe this planet has ever known since the curse. And that's one of the rarest things God ever does to the world, to destroy everything in a catastrophe. Okay? His rarest work. It's God's way of saying to Satan, to demons, to depraved men, look, you're not in charge of my world, I am. And God's heart was broken as people turned from him. See, and every thought of their imagination, only evil continually. It broke his heart. He says so in Genesis 6. I'm sorry I ever made man upon the earth. Okay? The flood hurt God. Did you know that? Well, friends, that's it. And Satan, by the way, I just thought I'd add this point. This is very complicated. Satan lost at that deluge a significant portion of his demonic army. It says it in 2 Peter and Jude. Those especially wicked demons who kept not their first estate, but went after strange flesh, Genesis 6, are consigned to chains and pits of darkness until the judgment of the great day. They have no further access to mankind. And when Jesus, the creator of the world, appeared 2,000 years ago, the demons knew him. This is awesome. They said, we know who you are, you Son of God. You come to torment us before the time, like you did those demons. Don't cast us into the abyss, into the pit. They know what's coming. They know who's going to do it to them. They're terrified. Since the deluge, they're afraid of Jesus. Did you know that? Well, friends, if you don't know him, you need to be afraid of him. And come to terms with him. Say, Lord Jesus, I surrender. You win. I surrender. Okay? These are awesome things, friends. Now, let's take a guided tour of the world with God himself as our guide. And for these few remaining minutes, let's look at the oceans out there. And let's look at the mountains. And let's look at what's inside of the crust of the earth, namely trillions of fossilized plants and animals that once lived on planet Earth. Okay? But in order to be on this guided tour, you have to have special lenses. See, I got special, you know, I had intraocular lenses 16 years ago. I was legally blind. Heavy cataracts. And Norma had to drive at night. I couldn't tell at night if that green light was green or red out there. That's dangerous when you're driving. Someone finally talked me into having my eyes operated on. That's the last thing I wanted. Of course, it's just routine these days, I guess, isn't it? I mean, you know, laser surgery and cataract surgery and so forth. Well, this fine Christian surgeon in Florida said, I can help you, sir. And in 15 minutes, he took this cataract out and put a lens inside. And a week later, the other eye, and I experienced an emotional shock. I mean, for the first time in my life, I saw the brilliance and the color and the beauty of God's world. I had never imagined what was out there. See? But you know what? That's nothing compared to what happened to me in 1943 at Princeton University. One night, a missionary opened the Bible and led me to Jesus Christ. And my spiritual blindness ended forever. And I had what? Intra-heart lenses implanted. And that's what you have to have if God is going to be your guide, see, through his amazing world system. So let's take this lens now, and we're going down to the ocean shore. See, I'm not talking about Lake Erie, folks. I mean the Atlantic Ocean. How about that? Okay, here we are. You ready? And look out there. What do you see? You see the deepest ocean the world has ever known. Because, see, before the flood, the oceans were much shallower to balance lower mountains, which could therefore be easily covered by a flood. Mountains today could never be covered by a flood. They're too high. They rose after the flood, see? Before the flood, lower mountain ranges and shallower oceans. Some oceans today, dear friends, are 36,000 feet deep. That's miles down. Think of it. Miles. But you know what else you'll see out there with God as your teacher? your guide. You're looking at the last oceans of the universe. Those oceans will stay just where they are through the great tribulation, through the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, and then they will give up all the dead that are in them and be evaporated by cosmic fire. And God will create a new earth, are you ready, in which there'll be no more sea at all. So take a picture. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You know something no scientist in the world could ever discover by himself. Okay? Oh, but wait till you see the mountains that God pushed up after the deluge. This is very spectacular. How did they get up there? Well, I'll never forget what I was taught at Princeton University. My father had to pay big money to get me in there, and he even had to pay for my textbooks, one of which was a 1,000-page textbook on historical geology. And a huge chapter of that textbook was on orogeny, diastrophism. How did mountains rise up? And you know what they told me? I mean, I want my money back. They said those mountains went up gradually through millions of years by a mysterious combination of chance and time. Oh, no. You add millions of years and whatever's there would wear down, not go up. Come on now, folks. God says, trust me, dear reader. I pushed them up. By the way, look back at Psalm 95. Just flip back a couple pages with me. Look at this. Psalm 95, verse 3. Do you have it? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it. Watch it. And His hands formed the dry land, the continents. He did it. I mean, you don't go to the mountains of the world and say, oh, time and chance, how great you are. No. Oh, God, how great thou art. So what are you supposed to do? Verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. God is very displeased when you look at the sun, moon, and stars, the earth, atmosphere, oceans, mountains, and say, oh, it all happened by chance through time. That's a totally different God and religion that God will destroy. Okay? Now, friends, this time as you go up that mountain, take with you not only your divine textbook, okay, and your camera, okay, but this time a pickaxe, so you can start digging in the rocks up there. I mean, we're up 28,000 feet now in the Himalayas. Is that okay? I mean, I don't think Indiana and Ohio are famous for their mountains. Let's go to some big ones, not just the Rockies or the Andes or the Alps, but the Himalayas. Wow, how enormous. And what do you see up there? Well, friends, you're going to see at least four amazing miracles of God if you have a textbook to guide you. Okay? Miracle number one. As you start digging in those rocks up there, you'll soon find fossilized plants and animals and marine creatures coming to light. I have a collection of these, and maybe you do. And take a look at them. They're all distinct, identifiable life forms. Here's what I mean. You can find a fossil of a wingless reptile and a fossil of a full feathered winged bird, but you'll never ever find a half bird, quarter size wings, eight size wings, a transition between a reptile and a bird. Never. Charles Darwin said 150 years ago, if you can't find the links, the transitions between these major forms, my theory is wrong. I'd like to make an announcement. His theory is wrong. All the support you've ever given to evolutionism, please terminate immediately. It is impossible. Impossible. Because, friends, all these fossils have a message for us. Look, somebody designed us to be distinct from each other. And it says it 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. He created every kind of living thing on this planet to reproduce exclusively and forever after it's 10 different times. Why does he have to say it 10 times? How about one time when God says it? Of course. But he's anticipating resistance to this profound, basic truth of the living world. And guess who hates this teaching of the fixity of created kinds? Satan. Well, the first thing he said to Eve was this: you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You're not locked in, you poor little thing, to being a mere human. God must be threatened by you, the God that supposedly talked to your husband. You're not locked in. What about your rights? Follow me. You're going to rise higher. And you know what the Bible says about Satan? He wants to rise higher to become what? God. Isaiah 14, I will make my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And when his creator appeared on this earth 2,000 years ago, what did Satan say to him? Just bow down to me and I'll give you what? All the kingdoms of the world. Just bow once before me. He's desperate to be what? Elevated to the realm of deity. See? But would you like some good news? He never will be. Thank you. God remains God forever. Angels are angels forever, whether they're evil or righteous. Men are humans forever, whether evil or righteous. Each kind of animal and plant is the same kind forever as long as it exists. Nothing becomes anything else, ever. Now, the most spectacular apparent exception is when the second person of the triune Godhead, 2,000 years ago, added a human nature to his divine nature, and now he's God, man, as well as God. And guess what? He didn't evolve into a human. He added a human nature. He's still 100% divine. He added a human nature. Why? In order to die for us. And he's God, man, forever. The Bible is infinitely opposed to evolutionism. You see? Major point. That's number one. That's what you see in the mountains. Fossils that tell you that. But look again at those fossils. What do you see? They're so beautifully preserved, friends. I mean, delicate body parts and the feathers, you see, and the scales and the flowers and tree trunks, and so beautifully preserved. You know what that calls for? A miracle of global catastrophism through the deluge. They were smashed so rapidly through the masses of mud that swept this earth in that year of global catastrophism. They had no time to oxidize, decay, be destroyed, see, by predators or scavengers, and became entombed as a part of the crust of the earth forever. Guess how many fossils there are? Trillions! Why, one mountainous area in Southern California has an estimated 20 billion fossils. They're everywhere. They have a message for us, if you hear them. Okay? But here's another wonderful thing. Here's another miracle. Look, those are 28,000 feet above the ocean. How do you think they got there? You say, well, sir, maybe they were down here and then they sort of climbed up and dug in. Impossible. They were under the ocean, smashed and fossilized and shoved up thousands of feet into the sky. Remember, Psalm 104, the mountains went up while the basins sank down. Wow, what power. Okay? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And by the way, there's another miracle up there. Those great mountains are now covered with ice and snow. Well, that's the first time in the history of the world there was any ice and snow. Before the flood, not one drop of rain or not one snowflake ever fell. Why not? Because the global terrarium, see, that invisible, transparent vapor canopy of waters above the firmament, provided even surface temperature, even in the polar regions, and therefore there were no convection currents and no wind. See? And that's what we read in Genesis. There was no rain on the earth. Just geysers came up and springs of water here and there, but no rain ever. It was humid, see, and warm. And that's what Hebrews 11:7 means when it says, Noah, by faith, Noah being warned of things not seen as yet, no one had ever seen a raindrop fall from the sky or a snowflake. And so, friends, when the great flood came, the vapor canopy collapsed and all the heat trapped in the polar regions escaped. Now we know there were great forests that grew in Antarctica. I mean, we found huge coal seams down there in the South Pole. And all kinds of tropical things that lived up in the Arctic zones of the world. And what happened to them? The Apostle Peter said it, remember? The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, transformed through the catastrophism of the flood. All in 1 year. 1 year. 361 days of global catastrophe. Okay? Now, one of the amazing effects of the flood that I myself am still trying to understand, it's very complicated, very amazing. A great weather scientist named Michael Ord has discovered, friends, that when the flood ended, the oceans were so warm. I mean, they were warm before the flood and got even warmer during the flood with tremendous what? The fountains of the great deep breaking up and great, you know, heat, superheated steam and magma. Okay. That it created enormous precipitation in the form of snow in the higher latitudes, and the ice age began. I mean, Greenland today still has 10,000 feet of ice. Okay? And so does Antarctica. 10,000 feet deep. Well, when the flood ended, the whole northern part of Russia, Siberia, and Alaska, and Yukon of Canada were just overwhelmed with masses of snow that became glaciers, see, that crept down over Europe and North America. And then what happened? These animals proliferated all over that part of the world because, believe it or not, it was still relatively warm because of the ocean, see, the warmth of the ocean. So that while there was much snow in many parts of that part of the world, it was warm enough for these animals, huge ones like mammoths and giant sloths and bears and so forth, to proliferate by the millions. Then the ice age ended catastrophically. Why? There came to be a terminal point at which moment the oceans cooled down sufficiently, you see, for the precipitation to end, for the dust and gases in the atmosphere caused by the spewing out, you see, of that material from volcanoes everywhere had settled down. And there was a tremendous temperature inversion, hurricane force winds whipping up the dust that suffocated, buried and froze millions of animals. All the mammoths vanished like that. See? And other huge animals that once roamed this part of the world in the north part of North America and of Europe and Asia. And Michael Ord, the author of this book, has written of several volumes. Here's one, the most recent one, Frozen in Time, The Woolly Mammoth, The Ice Age, and the Bible. So I say, well, Lord, I'm amazed at all these things. How can I go and see this myself? It's very difficult to get to northern Siberia, trust me. Or even northern Alaska. But you don't have to. You can just go to where? The Grand Canyon of Arizona. And oh, what do you see there, friends? A crack in the crust of the earth, 5,000 feet deep, 25,000 feet across. And here you see it. Look, layer upon layer, like pages of a book, over 500,000 square miles. So when you stand at the, 5 million people a year go there from all over the world. How many have never been to the Grand Canyon? You must make immediate plans to rush to the edge of the canyon and look down. But I have a word of warning. Be careful. You mean I might stumble and fall over? Yes, but if you know Jesus, there's no ultimate problem. You'll soon be with Him. I'm talking about a bigger problem. You could fall into the clutches of an evolution-oriented national park guide who wiped God out of the scenery totally. And he'll say, ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the great wonders of the world. And it took 1 billion years for this canyon to form. Ever heard things like that? Remember the magic wand? Ladies and gentlemen, 1 billion years ago, there was no canyon here at all. Just a vast geosyncline. See? 500,000 square miles. Just like this. And hundreds of rivers must have poured sediments into this vast basin. See? Pouring sediments like batter in a huge pancake pan. And then it sank down and 1 million years went by and more rivers poured more sediments and then they sank and another. After 500 million years, you have 5,000 feet of superimposed layers. And then, ladies and gentlemen, a river appeared and cut all the way down through the canyon to the bottom. And that took 500 million more years. And here we are. Impossible. Look, friends, you can't have a geosyncline that big on this planet. But even if you could, you couldn't have hundreds of rivers pouring sediments across it without forming deltas around it. But even if you could, you couldn't lift, tilt, expose, erode those layers and then have them all flattened out again for the next layer. You're asking for miracles. All evolutionists believe in miracles. All the time. See, without a God to do them. Please pray for evolutionists. They need help. And then, friends, no river could cut through hardened rock 5,000 feet down with steep canyon walls. The best a huge river could do is to form a vast alluvial plain like the Mississippi and a huge delta at the bottom in the Gulf of Mexico. You say, wow, how did the canyon form then? The whole thing happened in less than 2 years. Do you detect a slight difference of approach? 2 years? Yes, look, the layers are all still horizontal, like layers of a birthday cake or pages of a book. And therefore, the top one had to be formed so quickly after the bottom one that they're all still horizontal to each other. And that could only happen if sediment-saturated waters on a global scale swept over the world and dumped the load, and before it could be tilted or eroded, here comes another mass of water with its load of sediment dumped on top of the first one, and then comes another day after day, week after week, month after month, and the whole year of a global catastrophe of water. And then as the continents went up, remember Psalm 104, as the mountains and continents went up, at this point, it cracked open and the water gouged its way through soft, unconsolidated mud layers as it rushed to newly deepened ocean basins. And that maybe took a few more months and it's all done. You say, well, that's unbelievable. Well, we all used to have a problem thinking about that until God said, in effect, may I give you a visual aid. What's this? Mount St. Helens in the state of Washington. Anybody heard of Mount St. Helens? Oh, friends, we'll never recover from this one. The greatest catastrophe of the 20th century. Here's this beautiful volcano nearly 10,000 feet high in the state of Washington. And people knew something bad was about to happen. It began to vibrate, see? And the whole front end, now listen to this, the north side of this mountain began to bulge hundreds of feet out, which means get out of here. Something serious is going to happen. Nobody had the faintest idea of what was going to happen. When that thing exploded, friends, 20,000 atomic bombs equivalent power released. It filled the atmosphere the day became night all across the state of Washington, Idaho, Montana, see, and covered the whole world, okay, for months. And that mass of mud that was pushed out of the north slope, see, created a heat wave 500 degrees Fahrenheit that went 300 miles an hour. I mean, there were 65 people miles away watching this, and they perished. It's like that. Millions of trees smashed, burned. I was there afterwards. I looked at that. I mean, it's like the surface of the moon. See? And guess what else happened? As that mud rushed down into that huge spirit lake at the bottom of the mountain, it created a wave 800 feet high. You heard of the tsunami in the Indian Ocean? 30 feet high. This is 800 feet. It moved across the opposite mountain and ripped off trees 800 feet up there and dashed a million trees down into the valley. And as the mud came down, you know what it did? It formed layers like the layers of the Grand Canyon within hours. Look at this. See that man standing there? Those layers are formed within hours. And then 2 years later, another blast from the volcano and another layer formed on top of that one, of those, right up here. And if you didn't know what happened, you'd say, well, this took millions of years. You're slightly off. Now we know that the depth of a deposit is not a factor of time at all, but of the magnitude of hydrodynamic forces, see, released. So that things could be buried thousands of feet down. If you have enough water moving fast enough, God says, watch me. Watch me. And I'd like to make this announcement, please. This stupendous catastrophe in the state of Washington was an infinitesimal pimple compared to the Genesis flood that swept the whole planet Earth for months. I mean, there's no comparison. Our problem is we have shriveled the flood to some kind of a little thing we think we can handle in Mesopotamia or somewhere. God says, oh no, no, no. I destroyed the world by water. Well, friends, you know, you look at that canyon now. You ready? Look at that again. See those dots there? Look at that. Those are fish fossils. Billions of them for 500,000 square miles, all twisted in their dying agony, perfectly preserved. Tree trunks ripped up, transported, and smashed and carbonized. Okay? You say, well, wait a minute. That's amazing. How did these fishes die? Well, they all didn't just get sick one day and drop dead. No fish in any ocean ever dies and sinks to the bottom and becomes a fossil. Not one, ever. What happens when a fish even begins to die in the ocean? It's annihilated by scavengers. And God keeps the bottom of the ocean from becoming a stupendous garbage dump. Okay? I hate to show this picture. I really do. It's so sad. Let me show you what happened to 1,500 people who went 11,000 feet down in 1912 in the North Atlantic. And what's the name of this ship? Friends. Thousands of ships have sunk. Nobody will ever forget this one. This is the greatest thing ever built by man to move. Did you know that? It was the pride of man's engineering achievement. And they were going to rush across the North Atlantic. And they didn't even bother to have enough lifeboats. They're on their way. And one woman asked a question. She got a little bit concerned about something. She said to one of the officers, sir, can this ship sink? You know what he said? This is famous. Ma'am, not even God can sink this ship. Don't say things like that. It's like the Lord saying, oh, wait, really? And you know what happened? Just a few years ago, we put a machine down at the bottom of the Atlantic, 11,000 feet down, and found the Titanic still there, broken in two pieces, with pots, pans, dishes, forks, spoons spread all over the ocean floor. But guess what? Not one bone, tooth, or skull of any of the 1,500 people that went down. Why? Before they ever hit the bottom, they were annihilated by scavengers. Now, 700 survived to tell the story. But think of it, friends. Think of it. Anyone who ever dies in an ocean vanishes forever. And remember, we talked about that this morning. What happened to the probable 1 billion people who said, we're going to escape the flood? We're going to climb the hills. And the waters rose and picked them off one by one, by tens, hundreds, thousands, and millions. And they all drowned and disappeared forever. Why don't you see a billion skulls sitting around? they were annihilated. And I say, Lord, help me to fathom this. Ocean bottoms have no fossils being formed. None. The land doesn't have any fossils being formed. Ever. Why, millions of great bison buffalo roam western prairies for hundreds of years and not one has ever been found. Why? You know why. When the great beast dies on the prairie, scavengers remove the flesh, the bones begin to disintegrate through changes of temperature and humidity and return to dust that blows away and nothing's left. It's gone. He doesn't want his continents to become a garbage dump either, does he? But you know, friends, when you start digging down in those same western prairies, look what comes to light. Huge skeletons, 50, 70, 80, 90 feet long. We'll talk about them tomorrow night. They're called what? Dinosaurs. Enormous things. Well, why weren't they annihilated? Because they died catastrophically. You know, Job wondered about that. Would you like to listen to the earliest book of the Bible? Turn to Job chapter 12. This is astounding. Job 12, by the time you get to this part of the book, friend, Job is totally exasperated with his so-called friends. And he bursts out at them in verse 1, "Truly then, you are the people, with you wisdom will die, but I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these?" Now look at verse 7. Here's his urgent appeal to those three men who thought they were so smart. And our universities are full of people like this today, aren't they? Who know all about how the world got here by evolution, by chance. And you know what they need? They need to enroll in a theological seminary, the faculty of which is here going to be described. You ready? Verse 7. "But now ask the beasts and let them teach you." I mean, just get away from your books and libraries and classrooms and go out and look for yourself. Hopefully with this book as your guide. Okay? "And the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Shall we do that tonight in conclusion? Let's go up to a huge dinosaur skeleton. Ever seen Dinosaur National Monument on the border of Colorado and Utah, where they have excavated hundreds of skeletons all jumbled together in a huge mass, including dinosaurs, half chiseled out of the rock for you to look at, just as they found them? So let's walk up there. You have to be qualified, though. This has to be in your heart and mind. Remember? You look at that dino skeleton. "Sir, how did you get there?" And he'll have to answer you. It says so. "Well, sir, thank you for asking from God's perspective. Let me try to tell you what happened. I was minding my own business, eating my swamp vegetation, when all of a sudden, I just don't understand it, an enormous mass of sediment-saturated water swept in over me from the ocean and instantly cut me off from oxidation, decay, predators, and scavengers, and entombed me permanently as a part of the crust of the earth. Thank you." You got it. He died in a totally different way than the people did. He didn't just gradually drown. He was smashed and overwhelmed with mud. It's like that. Trillions of fossils instantly preserved like that. And you know what? They have a message for us. Can you hear it? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By the way, the animals didn't do anything wrong, did they? They were smashed because people hated God. The kings of the earth hated the Lord. And they were destroyed. And I say, Lord, what a message. What a message for us. Because as the waters swept the world, Jesus said, the worst things are coming. Here's what he said. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the" what? "The roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world." I say, Lord, thank you for your loving care to tell me the truth and for your precious guidebook as you've led me to see the oceans the mountains and the fossils beneath my feet and give you the glory that's due to your name. Thank you now, Father, for this opportunity to look into the deep things of God. Help us in our brief question period to help each other to think even more clearly in the light of your word. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And I have separated these questions. The hard ones I've saved for Pastor to answer. Very good questions. Number one, on one of your audio messages, sermon audio, you stated that you believe the fall of man, to be very short, soon after Adam's arrival in the garden, maybe a month. And how could that be? Well, in our time chart called Creation to Abraham, our second of the eight charts, we've explained the three reasons for that. Number one, Eve was tempted by Satan so soon after she was created she hadn't had time yet to learn that animals don't talk. And Adam knew that on day one. She hadn't learned it yet. Amazing. That's why Satan didn't talk through a serpent to Adam. He would have said, somebody's behind the bushes, come out. Number two, their first baby was born with a sin nature. Why? They had already fallen. But the night they were created, God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And they were physically perfect people. How could you have months and years going by before the first child was conceived? Think that over. Number three, God created them to have fellowship with him in depth, which is impossible if they didn't have a choice. They had to be given an alternative to choose in order to show their love to God. You can't love anybody if you have no choice. And I say that things at the beginning of the world, friends, transpired very rapidly, see, under those conditions. That would be my understanding. Now, why did God curse the ground? Why was the earth a partaker of the consequences of man's sin? That's a harder question. As we've said tonight, I mean, trillions of plants and animals were destroyed. They had nothing to do with the sin of man. But you see, the whole world was designed by God to be simply a frame of reference, a context, an environment in which man would work out his destiny under God. And the animals have no independent purpose of existence other than to be, what, visual aids and helpers to people. And therefore, since they have no moral nature, see, they're not persons, they have no self-consciousness, when they die, they simply vanish forever. I mean, they don't enter an intermediate state awaiting resurrection and judgment. They're gone. So you can't say, oh, these poor animals. Now, we don't, therefore, exercise cruelty to animals. God told us not to do that, in the Old Testament at least. But we have to be careful not to get involved with the animal rights movement. Who's ever heard of that? Immediately withdraw all your support from the animal rights movement. We have an animal. We like animals. But, you know, we go through various stages about animals. When we're babies, we think our dollies talk to us. Then we grow up and think our dog talks to us. Then we get older and we find only people talk to us. And hopefully soon we find out God talks to us. And children say, well, won't I have my animal in heaven? And I'm trying to be careful about the answer. I just don't say, no. I'm trying to be, Norma's trying to help me. I say, dear child, when you see Jesus, if the first thing you think of is, where's my dog? You'll probably have him, because when we're there, he says, we'll be satisfied. Is that better? Okay. Footnote, the dog won't be there. Thank you. No. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, in Genesis 1:24 it says the earth brought forth living creatures after their kind. Some people use that verse to support theistic evolution. In other words, God brought out of the world, out of the earth, little by little, through millions of years, you know, different kinds of creatures and so forth. Well, we know that's impossible because Genesis makes it crystal clear that the whole thing happened within six literal 24-hour days. And we know they're 24-hour days because every one of them has a number with it. Day one, second day, third, that means 24-hour units. They all had the evening-morning formula with them. Evening-morning, day one, evening, and that means one cycle of the earth rotating on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomic light. And friends, over and over, in many ways, God says, look, don't tamper with my creation week. You don't help me by stretching it out over millions of years. That is biblically impossible. Now, those kinds of compromises are going on today everywhere among Christians. Did you know that? Because we're taught from childhood in public schools that evolution is true. True, true. So in order to respect the Bible, you say, well, we believe the Bible, but maybe we misinterpreted it, and maybe the days are millions of years. One of the best answers to that is a book called Refuting Compromise by Jonathan Sarfati. It's on the book table. It's a massive, detailed answer to the progressive creationists and theistic evolutionists who want millions of years back in there. And of course, in the process, they shrivel the Genesis flood to some kind of a local thing in Mesopotamia. You know why? Because if the flood didn't form all the fossils, see, then it was just a local thing. The opposite of what Genesis teaches. So all you do is say, look, let's sit down and talk about what God really said in the Bible. That is the answer. What God said. And if a person ever says to you, well, I don't care what God says, then you don't discuss Genesis anymore. You start praying for the person, start witnessing to them that they'll come to know the Savior. You can't say to Jesus, I don't believe you, and claim to be a Christian. Because you know what Jesus said? He said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, how can you believe what I say? He wrote of me, John 5. We're in this truth business together, Moses and I. Okay. Oh, here's a big one. I think I'd give this to Pastor. If parents have a teenager in public school, what would you recommend be done to counter evolution indoctrination? Ooh, a massive problem. 45 million American kids in public schools. Every textbook totally evolutionary, not one exception. Friends, that's serious. It really is, because if moms and dads, you just don't say, well, let the pastor take care of it. You have to start at home. What? Pray for the child, teach the Bible, explain these things. And, you know, there are alternatives that not every parent can take advantage of, you know, like Christian schools or homeschooling and so forth. But in a public school, it is possible with God's help and much prayer to equip the child to be prepared for this avalanche, this barrage of error. But it's a battle. It's a battle. And I say, Lord, just help us, because if we lose the new generation by just neglect, you know, we're accountable to God for what's happened. That's why we have churches, among other reasons, to help the new generation think through these things and to face the massive error that comes in from every medium, you know, through internet and through computers and through TVs and through newspapers and magazines, and not just public schools, but everywhere. Well, here's a fascinating one. Where did oil deposits come from? Well, friends, the trillions of marine creatures smashed in the flood had body oils that were trapped under sediments, which when punctured today, I mean, you drill for an oil, it practically explodes, showing it's only recently formed and still under pressure. So all the oil reserves in the world, oil wells, represent what? Organic, living, once living things that were smashed, just like coal. Once living things, smashed, carbonized. And so we're actually fueling our industry on the basis of something that happened during the flood. See? Organic petroleum. Well, here's one of these impossible questions. It's fine, but I mean, how do you answer this? Try this with me, please. Why are there planets other than the Earth? What purpose do they have? And my obvious answer would be, Genesis 1:16, and so God created the sun, moon, and stars and all of those things out there for three reasons. Let them be for signs, how great God is to do all that. Number two, let them be for what? Seasons, days, and years to be what? Clock calendars for us to follow. Number three, let them be for luminaries to shed light on the earth. When you look out there, you know, you have to say with David, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, that includes planets, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The more we know about those planets, the more amazed we are that anybody could imagine they all got there by chance. Impossible. Okay? So we say, well, Lord, we don't know why there are nine planets, or, you know, there's bad news about the planet. Every one of them was named after a false god, a Roman deity. Mercury, see, the messenger god. Venus, the god of love, see. Mars, the god of war. Jupiter, the chief god, and so on and on. Oh, I want to have, let's start a new movement, Pastor, and change all the names of the planets. Let's call them Peter, James, John, Andrew, Phil. Yes. All right. Oh, we'll talk. Here's one for tomorrow night. When did dinosaurs cease to exist on the earth? That's a good question because you have to come back tomorrow night. I sure hope you can. And folks, by the way, I just mentioned here, and this will be our last question. If your question wasn't answered, come up afterward, please. I really want to be helpful. See my dear wife's famous textbook, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, the spiral book with the red workbook that goes with it. Her book is so beautifully done, so biblical, so marvelously illustrated. It's now in 11 languages all over the world. Kids, if you want to say something that will attract the attention of a child, say something intelligent and biblical about dinosaurs, and you've got them. And I say thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. As Ken Ham, my favorite creation lecturer, says, he's from Australia. You probably heard of Answers in Genesis. By the way, his little cards are out there on the table. Look at those, too. He says, we're going to enter now, under God, with his help, into the inner sanctuary of evolutionism and take dinosaurs back from them. They did not evolve. They were created. They were made by Jesus, not billions of years of chance. We're going to take them back. And I say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for raising up people that have some courage and can confront the enemy, I hope humbly, graciously, prayerfully, and biblically. But we're tomorrow night, with God's help, we're going to take the dinosaurs back from what? The inner sanctuary of evolutionism and see what God has to say about them. Pastor, would you close in prayer for us? Thank you so much, friends. God bless you.